And please turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Leviticus, chapter 7. This evening, we continue our series through the first 10 chapters of Leviticus, and we come to the priestly instruction regarding the peace offering. Let us hear now from God's Word, Leviticus, chapter 7, verses 11 through 21. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings that one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offerings with loaves of leavened bread. And from it, he shall offer one loaf from each offering as a gift to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who throws the blood of the peace offerings. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice, and on the next day what remains of it shall be eaten. But what remains of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned up with fire. If any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten on the third day, he who offers it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be credited to him. It is tainted, and he who eats of it shall bear his iniquity. Flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned up with fire. All who are clean may eat flesh, but the person who eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, while an uncleanness is on him, that person shall be cut off from his people. And if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether human uncleanness or an unclean beast or any unclean, detestable creature, and then eats some flesh from the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, that person shall be cut off from his people. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, even as it is by the work of your Spirit that your word is inspired and breathed out by you, it is your Spirit's work to illumine that word for your people. And so we seek the powerful working of your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts, to show us the Lord Jesus Christ, to strengthen our faith. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, over the past couple of Lord's Day evenings, we've been seeing the priestly responsibilities associated with the offerings. And for the last couple, they've been very somber, sober offerings, offerings related to sin and related to guilt. And when we thought about the sin offering, we meditated on the fact that there are times of celebration, but the sin offering is not one of them. But that celebration was coming. Well, in our passage this evening, that time of celebration has arrived, for we come to the peace offering. And in Leviticus chapter 3, we read of how to bring that peace offering, what an Israelite would be required to bring, whether this is an offering from the herd or from the flock. And we remember that those are the two great categories of livestock in ancient Israel, that cows and oxen are considered of the herd, and sheep and goats are of the flock. And so this is the livestock that Israel would have to bring as a peace offering to the tabernacle. But now we learn not only more about the details of the peace offering, but we also learn more about the tone of the peace offering. Here we turn that corner from the description of the sin and guilt offerings arising from the knowledge of the Lord's displeasure to this wonderful, festal offering arising from the awareness of the Lord's smiling countenance. You remember that this is part of that Aaronic benediction. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. Well, this peace offering is the response to that reality for God's people, to know the smiling countenance of God and to know the peace that we have with God in Christ Jesus. And it is, in fact, this offering that commentators throughout many years have noted bears the most common resemblance with the Lord's Supper. That this particular offering has very strong overtones that the Lord Jesus Christ picks up upon and clarifies for us with the institution of communion. And so we recognize that as we, being new covenant believers, approach this text, we are not hoping to walk away with an understanding of how to offer a sacrifice of the peace offering. We recognize that we come to the text not hoping to learn how to return to the sacrificial system. Instead, we come to the text recognizing that this was always pointing Israel forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this reveals Christ to us. It reveals much about our Savior. And it is that that we desire to learn. For in the Scriptures, we encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in Him alone that we have eternal life. And we've seen how the Lord Jesus, by His once-for-all atoning sacrifice, gives us atonement and forgiveness. And here we see the response of peace that Christ lays before us. And so as we look through the text this evening, we'll be hearing from it in terms of three headings. The first main section, verses 11 through 15, describe a short feast. And then verses 16 through 18 describe a long feast. And finally, in verses 19 to 21, we hear the invitation and we also hear a warning associated with this feast of the peace offering. And so we turn to verses 11 through 15, this short feast. And we read, this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings. We recognize we have a heading in front of us. What follows will be peace offerings. And subcategory one is of thanksgiving. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the thanksgiving sacrifice. We recognize this is a thanksgiving situation. What is that talking about? Why is it that we would give thanks? Well, if you remember back to the very beginning of our worship service, in our call to worship, we heard from God's word in Psalm 136, verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And it's as we recognize the goodness and the steadfast love of God, we respond with thanksgiving. This is God's gracious work of salvation that leads us to thanksgiving. And you'll note that this event that leads to thanksgiving isn't something that was contributed to by the Israelite. This offering is not a response to how God has answered a prayer, if you do this, Lord, then I will respond with gratitude. No, this is a recognition that the Lord has dealt graciously with us out of his sheer good pleasure. This is the Lord addressing a need for his people because he is good. And an Israelite may have had many occasions to give thanks to the Lord, and we would share many of those occasions. As the Lord delivers us, we give thanks. We give thanks as the Lord blesses us. We are more and more growing in recognition of the Lord's goodness and steadfast love to us in Christ Jesus, and we respond with thanksgiving. And we have an example of this kind of thanksgiving in the Old Testament. You might remember the prophet Jonah. Kids, you probably know the prophet Jonah pretty well, swallowed up by a whale. But from the belly of the whale, Jonah has a prayer. There in Jonah chapter 2, verses 2 through 9. And he prays, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the root of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. What Jonah is describing there is being literally in over his head. A feeling that many of us recognize. That we can look up and see the waves crashing over us, and we wonder, where is this leading, God? And we recognize that this is not God abandoning his people, but that this is God at work to save his people. Salvation belongs to the Lord, the Lord who delivers our life up from the pit, who brings us into union with the Lord Jesus Christ by the work of his Holy Spirit, not to help people who were slightly not so great but needed a little bit of help, but to help us when we were dead in our sins. He made us alive together with Christ, and it is by grace we have been saved. And the response to that saving work of God is thanksgiving. But as New Covenant believers, we have even greater clarity about the occasions which are to prompt us to joy and thanksgiving. Not only when we are blessed with abounding, but also when we are brought low. Also when we encounter trials of various kinds, when we recognize the goodness of the Lord to grow us in steadfastness so that we should be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So in times of trials, we are called to consider this kind of festal joy. Our God is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. Well, what does the text this evening teach us about the Israelite? What is he to do when he has good cause for thanksgiving? What does he do with all this joy and gratitude that the Lord has supplied to him? We see in verse 12, he brings the peace offering from the herd or the flock. He takes from the abundance that God has given to him and brings it before the Lord. And this we would recognize if we were there to see the tabernacle sacrificial system. This would prime our noses for the tantalizing and delicious smell of cooking steak. And yet, that's not the end of the feast. There's more to this festal meal, and we see that in verse 13. Because as he brings up this cow or ox or lamb or goat, he also has something else. He brings his arms filled with unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. And at this point, we've been going through the book of Leviticus, and our ears are tingling. We know these categories. We recognize that these are offerings of the grain offering that can be brought and put upon the altar as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But there's more. There's even more to this particular type of offering, because this Israelite's arms are also laden with leavened loaves, those that could not have been burned on the altar as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. This is expressly outside of what might be set aside for a burnt offering, and yet is still considered part of this peace offering. And we notice that all of these are given in the plural. This is intended to be a true feast. And so if we were standing there with our noses primed for the smell of cooking steak, we would also be smelling that wonderful smell of freshly baked bread, as if we'd walked past the bakery and all of the hot rolls and loaves of bread are coming out of the oven. It's enough to make our mouths water. There's just something inherently joyful about this kind of setting. This is a feast, and there's something wonderful about seeing a feast. But there's something more wonderful about being invited to a feast. And here this Israelite can bring these armfuls of delicious baked goods from the bounty. And he can take one of those wafers and one of those loaves and one of those oil loaves and one of those leavened loaves and say to the priest, "Here you go, priest. We have a loaf of bread just for you, because God has provided for you as well. Celebrate with me. I have cause for thanksgiving. And that priest could bring this bread home to his family. And his family would be thrilled to see this bread brought that is provided by God. And so all of God's people can rejoice that God has blessed this Israelite and given cause for thanksgiving. The joy just keeps growing and expanding as more are brought into this meal. But we remember in verse 15 that we're talking about the short feast because it only lasts one day. When the sun rises that next day, the feast needs to have been consumed. We recognize right here, one Israelite isn't going to be able to eat all of this. Even if he's only bringing a small lamb from his flock and two of each of these types of bread, that's still an awful lot for one fellow to try to eat in one sitting. So what's going on here? He needs to share this with some friends and family to make sure it gets eaten. See, there are some things that have changed from the Old Testament. We would not return to these types and shadows, lest we be cut off from Christ. And we don't offer this kind of sacrifice anymore. But there are some things that we recognize as enduring and carrying forward for us. We still are not called to celebrate alone. We are not called to go and forlornly put on our birthday hat, sitting alone in isolation, and glumly sing happy birthday to me. We're called into fellowship as God's people. We're called to celebrate together. And we recognize that we don't celebrate the Lord's Supper, often called communion, alone. That would be an absurdity to celebrate communion alone. This is one reason why, unlike the common practice of Roman Catholicism, we don't have private Lord's Suppers. It's a contradiction in terms. It is a feast for God's people. This is why in our church order, if we have an occasion where a saint, having been deprived of the means of grace for a long season and desiring to partake of the Lord's Supper, can petition session. But then it's still elders in the plural coming to share this feast as God's people. So that it is a gathering of God's people at the Lord's table, always with the Word of God present. And this doctrine gets more fully drawn out elsewhere in Scripture, but even here in Leviticus 7, we see it there by types and shadows, that God's people are not called to celebratory feasts in isolation. We're called to communion. But there's occasion as well for this communion to extend, this long feast to extend, and we see that in verses 16 through 18. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a free will offering. And see, we have now another category. We're thinking category, the big heading was peace offerings. Category one is thanksgiving. Now we have categories two and three. A vow offering and a free will offering. Because there are occasions other than an offering of thanksgiving under which a peace offering is fitting. And if it's a vow or free will offering, there's a longer timeline in view. So it's worth asking, what is a vow offering? Well, a vow is a promise of dedication to the Lord as part of a supplication for the Lord's blessing. Or if you'd like something a little shorter to remember, our Confession of Faith, chapter 22, section 5, describes a vow as a promissory oath. An oath with promise. This is a vow. And we've seen these time and again throughout Scripture. You might think back to the very beginning of the book of Samuel. And in the beginning of the book of Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we encounter Elkanah. And Elkanah goes up to sacrifice. But his wife, Hannah, is barren. And so she vows a vow to the Lord. And we see in verse 11 of 1 Samuel chapter 1, she prays, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, Then I will give to him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. And we recognize that the Lord hears Hannah's prayer and answers it. And in due time, she conceives and bears a son and calls his name Samuel. And so her husband Elkanah goes up to sacrifice and pay his vow. And there's more, because Hannah doesn't go yet. She hasn't weaned Samuel. But in verse 25, she weans Samuel and brings him up to the tabernacle. Then they slaughtered the bull. Then they slaughtered the bull and they brought the child to Eli. And we recognize that what she's doing there is bringing that vow offering of a peace offering. And she's brought this bull from the herd for a peace, for a vow offering, to pay her vow and to dedicate her son to the service of God. Or you might think back to Genesis chapter 28, when Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I may come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all of that you gave me, I will give a full tenth to you. And so in both of these examples of vows, you'll notice there's a conditional statement that's been made in prayer to the Lord. If, Lord, you will do this, then I will do that. But a vow doesn't necessarily have to be conditional. It can be simply a promise to dedicate something to God, invoked by the name of God. And what is the vow that comes to us in the new covenant? You see, the if side of the equation has already been fulfilled, hasn't it? Every promise that God has made, everything for which we could ask, everything leading unto salvation, every blessing of salvation has been freely given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. What more could we ask for? And so what is our response to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that we shall be His? We should belong to the Lord. We are dedicated as those who have received God's Holy Spirit to be God's own possession. In other words, we are vowed to the Lord, remembering that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. And this is the response of the heart that is being made alive by God's divine power and action. That even as Christ looks upon us and says, you are mine, we respond and say, I am yours. And when we receive members into the church as communicant members, there is a public profession of faith. And there are two parts to that profession. There are the things that are believed, and there are the things that are promised in response. We believe that God is, and that He reveals Himself savingly in His Word. We believe that this God is one in essence and three in persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus Christ is God the Son come in the flesh. We believe and we confess that we are sinful, and so we repent, trusting in Christ alone for our salvation. We acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ and promise in reliance on the grace of God to serve Him with all that is in us, forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death our sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life. And we promise to participate faithfully in the worship and service of this church, submitting to the Lord, in the Lord, to its government and heeding its discipline. We recognize that these are vows that are taken in the Lord. And it's upon this profession of faith, these beliefs and promises flowing from God's work by His Holy Spirit, that we are invited to the Lord's table. This is about communicant membership, that the fulfillment of this old covenant meal of peace and fellowship with God and one another is seen for us clearly at the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we recognize that this vow is also an invitation that Christ extends. But there's that second category. There's that other category here of the longer feast, and that is a freewill offering. And so perhaps you wonder, what is a freewill offering? Well, if you think back to the construction of the tabernacle in Exodus 35, after Moses had received the command from God for what was to be done, all the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work of the Lord, had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. There are times when it is simply good to return to the Lord out of the abundance that he has given to us. There's not necessarily a specific obligation in view here. There's no particular reason required to give this freewill offering. In fact, it could be for the Israelites that you simply wanted to have a stake. And to that, God says, enjoy the good things that I have given you. These are good gifts for you to enjoy. And remember that these are good gifts that come from the one who is the giver of good gifts. Remember that these are from God. And so it's to be brought to the altar and offered there. And there's that dedicated portion to the Lord's, and the rest is to be shared among the priests and the people with a feast. And so in those circumstances, a vow or free will offering, there is an extended timeline for the feast. Now, the first day of the feast has elapsed, and there's still a bounty left over. Unlike the Thanksgiving offering, which would now be inedible, God's instruction is that the feast continues for another day. Send out more invitations. Call more people into the feast. Bring in more hungry people. There is a bounty to be had. There is a feast that is continuing. But there is an end point to that feast. There's a time when the feast is over. And on the third day, whatever is left over is to be burned with fire. And this warning that we find in verse 18, that whoever eats of this feast in a manner contrary to God's command shall not be accepted. It shall not be credited to the one who offered it, and the one who eats shall bear his iniquity. This warning reminds us that this is still a holy meal. This is set apart. This is special. It is subject to God's regulation, and God is still concerned for its proper observance. And so perhaps at this point we'd say, well, who then can come to this wonderful meal? Who's invited? In verses 19 through 21, we find the invitation and we find the warning. If the flesh of the peace offering touches that which is unclean, it is no longer suitable for the feast. Now it must be destroyed by fire. Unlike what was emphasized by the sin offering, whatever the flesh of the sin offering touched, it was made holy. Now the flesh of this peace offering, when it touches that which is unclean, it itself is made unclean. And for that sacrificial flesh that remains holy, all who are clean may come and eat of it. And there's a lot of ritual observance here that gets spelled out more in Leviticus and in the book of Numbers, and later on that talks about what it takes to be ritually clean. There are things that must be avoided, things that cannot be touched, things that must be done, washings and periods of waiting that must be observed. But the outcome of these rituals and this ritual cleanliness is the ability to participate in the holy things of the Lord, that whoever is clean is invited. In John chapter 13, we encountered Jesus there at that feast, rising from the meal and washing his disciples' feet. We see our perfect sin offering touching those who needed cleansing. And what does that sin offering do? It makes something holy. And what does Jesus say? But that we need him to cleanse us. If he does not wash his disciples, they have no share with him. The cleansing that we need, that ritual purity of the Old Testament, points us forward to the washing of regeneration in Christ Jesus. And it's from Christ's lips that we hear the words, "You are clean." And in the context of the Old Testament, that pronouncement of cleanliness is an invitation to fellowship. And what an invitation. What a meal Christ lays before us, that he should invite us by cleansing us by his own body and blood to come and partake of himself. Well, all of that from verse 19, yet there's also the warning in verses 20 through 21 that may be paraphrased, whoever is unclean and yet draws near to the holy meal will be cut off. And this is the ultimate old covenant curse for despising the Lord. This is the one who says, I'm interested in some blessings, but I'm not interested in observing God's requirements. I'm not interested in participating in God's cleansing. I'm not interested in the religious observance. In New Testament terms, this is the one who says, I want a salvation that lets me stay dirty. See, our sin and our guilt, our uncleanness would forever bar us from salvation unless we cling to Christ Jesus, unless we cry out like Simon Peter, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Cleanse me, Lord Jesus. This helps us understand what was going on with that church in Corinth when Paul had to give all those warnings about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. This is a communion meal of sharing in Christ's abundance. How could someone eat his fill while his sister next to him goes hungry? How could one bring a lot and keep it to himself and get drunk? Paul says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so we may not be condemned along with the world. Paul isn't saying this out of a contextless vacuum. He's not saying this from nothingness. He knows God's word. And he knows what was anticipated in the Old Testament. And he knows that that has found its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And only those whose faith lays hold of Christ are set apart and made clean for this sacramental meal. But the wonderful assurance of Christ is that all of those whose faith lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ are made clean and are set apart for this sacramental meal. And thus the larger catechism in answer 171 teaches us that those who would receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper ought to prepare for the reception of that sacrament by examining themselves of being in Christ, of sins and wants, of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, repentance, love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong, of their desires after Christ, of their new obedience, and by renewing the exercises of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. In short, have you experienced the forgiveness and cleansing of the Lord Jesus Christ? Your faith and obedience may at times be meager, but it's not the scale of the more perfect saints being invited and the less perfect saints being shunted off to the side. No, this is much more simple. This sacrificial meal of the Old Testament points us forward to the Lord's Supper, wherein all who are in Christ are invited. For Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Those who recognize their need for Christ. Those who look at their works and say, this is insufficient. I need Christ. I need His righteousness. Those are cleansed for this meal. And so we recognize that even as the feast of this sacrifice of peace offering passed away with the completed work of our Lord Jesus Christ, our own practice of coming to the Lord's table for our nourishment points us forward to a greater feast. It points us forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what will be our admission to that feast? What is our admission on that day? Well, in Revelation 19:9, we hear, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. God's invitation calls us to that feast, just as God's Spirit works in our midst even now to call us to faith and repentance, to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be united in peace and fellowship with thanksgiving to God. So let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that our Lord came and accomplished salvation for us, and that He has instituted visible, sensible signs. He has given to us the Lord's Supper, that we might see the fulfillment of what Old Testament types and shadows pointed forward to, that we might see the nourishment that you provide by your Holy Spirit. Strengthen our faith. Teach us to walk in accordance with that faith, and call us ever closer into closer fellowship with Christ. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. We're going to